Thank you, Betty. As Betty prayed for Chris, just a little heads up, Chris Paulgard is one of the teenagers who left a week and a half ago to Mexico and became very ill. John felt it best after consulting with the Paulgard family that Chris return home yesterday. And he was so sick that we were concerned about him traveling by himself. It was about a seven-hour drive from the rural town in Mexico to San Diego, and then, of course, a wait and a flight through Portland and then into Bellingham and so on. It was a long, long day of travel. And Jeevan Baines, who has been a member of our church, you might know Jeevan. He works on the PowerPoint. He was actually working at this same little town with the ministry that John and the team have been with, and Jeevan had planned on going home yesterday, so Jeevan was Chris's travel companion for the whole day. And just another one of the ways that God has been so faithful to our team. I've heard some great stories, and I'm not going to steal their thunder, so we'll wait until next Sunday or the Sunday after where we'll hear firsthand what God has been doing in Mexico. So, today, give us today our daily bread. This is the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. For those of you that have not been here, this is maybe your first time. We've been taking the whole Lord's Prayer and studying it one little phrase at a time. We've been using the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. And if you're not familiar with the Lord's Prayer, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and following. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are grand in their scope. They deal with sort of the great cosmic themes of God and what God is doing in the world. His name being hallowed in the world, His kingdom coming, His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's huge and wonderful and beyond us, but we pray it because we know we are so desperate for all of those things to happen. But the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer couldn't be more down to earth. Give us today our daily bread. The petition doesn't even mention God, though of course God is involved. He is the one that we're praying to, but He's not mentioned. Give us today our daily bread. The petition deals with us and our most basic need for bread or for rice or whatever geographic equivalent we might think about. If we don't have bread, we die. And so we pray, Lord, feed us, give us your bread. Yet of all the petitions within the Lord's Prayer, this particular one could be the most irrelevant for us who live in the wealthy West. Most of us have all that we could ever need and far more. Of course, this is not true of much of the world. Certainly it's not true of the developing world. It was not true of the world in Jesus' time. When Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, the people that he was speaking to were living a hand-to-mouth existence. Like the widow of Elijah's day, the chief concern of so many people in the world is to gather just enough oil and just enough flour to make just enough bread to feed the family one day at a time. And so for many people, asking God for daily bread is really necessary for survival. But how is the prayer to be prayed by us? What are the implications of us asking God for daily bread when most of us have really never been in want? And I'm not suggesting that there are people here who have not suffered financially or economically, and perhaps there may even be some here who know what it's like to be hungry. But for the most part, let's be honest. Even in East Vancouver, they say that you can eat for free every 5 minutes in the poorest community in Vancouver because there is just so much food and there are so many ministries that are giving food away. Well, I'd like to suggest that the simple prayer for daily bread actually confronts something in us that needs to be confronted. It confronts our worldview of consumerism and individualism by realigning our theology in at least three ways. Number one, asking God for our daily bread shapes our theology of creation. Now, if I were to ask the children that were here, and kids, you can listen in at this point, if you had, how many of you had toast this morning? A few of you did. Where did the bread come from? The fridge, exactly. That's just my point. Some of our kids might say, well, that's very short-sighted. No, it didn't come from the fridge. It came from Safeway, or it came from McGavin's, or Save On Foods. It requires people created in the image of God to fulfill their God-given duty to steward creation, or there is no bread. The two slices of bread, or perhaps three on our BLT sandwich, actually didn't originate in the fridge or at Save On Foods. It started with farmers, probably in Saskatchewan. And they sowed wheat seed into the ground, and they were responsible for the growing season and for the harvesting of the wheat, and then for the storing of the wheat in some kind of storage bin or silo, and then the harrowing experience of selling the wheat and hoping for enough money to buy seed for the next year, etc. Eating bread requires that somebody somewhere has to care for the land. And that hopefully there are Christians in the prairies who are praying for rain. And that's more important some years than others. And that there's enough community help to get the harvest off on time. And then there's hopper cars. And after the grain is sold, it gets into these hopper cars and it comes via rail right by our church. In fact, we may feel the train shortly in a couple minutes. No, if you're visiting, we're not having an earthquake. We really are right next to a train. And so it takes a lot of people. At every junction, there are folks that are required to manage and steward God's wonderful creation. And so in order to ask God for daily bread, we're now forced to actually care about things that affect the environment and the people who grow food, who produce it, and even who transport it. We can't pray, give us this day our daily bread, and not care about the whole circle of life that starts with a seed and ends up in our stomach. As you know, there's a growing community of Christian people. They're concerned Christians who are trying to eat farm to table. There are many Christians, some of them in the whole Arosha movement or Arosha community, which is just over here in South Langley, who refuse to buy produce unless it has been grown within 100 kilometers of the Fraser Valley. This not only supports the local growers, but boycotts the unnecessary fuel consumption required to transport produce from faraway places. You know, as I hear myself speak this, this is so very new to me. 35 to 40 years ago when I was in Bible school, nobody talked about stewarding the environment. There wasn't such a thing as a green Bible, but there is one now. We didn't talk about fair trade or organic, and if you would, you'd look like you were something from another planet. But today, it's my children's generation, it's the young adults that are here, that are actually leading the way forward in a holistic view of creation. Some of you know that my children are in the food business, particularly the coffee business, and of course they have to find good green beans from coffee-growing regions, buy the green beans at a good price, ship it here, roast it appropriately, and hopefully sell it to a consumer who's going to spend, you know, $3 or $4 on a cup of coffee. No, they don't work for Tim Hortons or McDonald's. And yet, because they work for Christians and they themselves are Christians, and this is what's been totally new to me, they actually spend the money to fly to Guatemala or Colombia. They get to know the farmers personally. They get introduced to the workers. They see how the workers live. And they begin to provide fresh water for coffee-growing regions. Recently, our son-in-law helped raise money through the coffee community to put wood floors on the houses that the coffee workers live in Guatemala. Our oldest son, with his company, has gone down to Colombia and other places, and they've built houses for people, much like our kids did this last week, in coffee-growing regions. Now, it's no longer Christian just to buy and sell to make money. You actually have to make sure that in the buying and the selling, all of creation is being affected in a stewardship kind of way. And so not only does this little prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," shape our theology of creation, but it shapes our theology of vocation. Now, everything that's required on getting that bread to our table is holy. It's good. The work that you do is special. Just like our Lord's work. For 18 years of the Lord's life, nothing is said of him. From the time he was 12 to the time he was 30, we call those the hidden years of Nazareth. The only thing that we knew Jesus did during those years is work. He was a carpenter. Or probably better, a stonemason. There's not much wood in Nazareth, but there's lots of rock, and they built their homes out of stone. Wendell Berry has challenged the evangelical church, and he has said that we have effectively divorced spirituality from the economy. And until we see the economy, the earning and making of money and the stewarding of creation actually becoming a spiritual thing, we will continually break the Lord's command to partner with him in the stewarding of this creation, and particularly of having dominion from sea to sea. I think that one of the reasons why men particularly struggle with spirituality is because we've had a hard time convincing men that to be spiritual is actually to go to work for 5 days a week. And we've sometimes made men, and career women too, but particularly men, we've made them feel like, unless they're volunteering in Sunday school or they're doing something in the church, that they're not involved in ministry. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Everything is holy. All work is holy. If the worker is holy. Give us today our daily bread. It shapes our view of creation. Secondly, asking God for our daily bread shapes our theology of God. Of course it does. In so many ways, it's good for us to pray for daily bread because it reminds us of the kind of God who is providing for us. He is a God who cares deeply about the details and the staple necessities of life. He is a God who is truly faithful to his people, and he's powerful to provide bread in the most creative ways. In fact, the whole Bible really, in one way, is the story of God fulfilling his covenant promises to his people, and in one way, it's by providing food, by providing bread. And he did this in many ways. He did this by miraculously providing manna from heaven, a quail sent in by some strange wind, water from a rock, as we read this morning from Deuteronomy. But he did it mostly by bringing his people into a land that was actually farmable, that there were parts of Israel that could grow wheat and other parts that could grow olive groves and other parts that grew vineyards and pomegranates and dates and so on. In fact, if you go to Israel, they're growing the exact same crops today as they were 3,000 years ago. It's really amazing. And yet the Lord said to his people, after you have become successful at farming, you're going to put a lot of stuff away. You're going to have big silos. Be careful that you do not put your trust in what's in those silos, but that you trust me, lest you say that it's your ingenuity and your hard work that made you rich. Now, when Jesus arrived on the scene, he characterized exactly what the triune God had been doing through the whole Old Testament. Jesus was also very concerned about staples and about food and about making sure that everybody got fed. So, for example, when Jesus saw that his friends caught no fish after fishing all night, he cared about that. And Jesus got involved with Peter, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And we know that story. Jesus cared about the people that were following him, listening to the Sermon on the Mount all day long on the side of that hot hill, and he cared enough to feed them. He took the little boy's lunch, he performed the miracle, and 5,000 people were fed. And of course, we couldn't and can't forget the Lord's surprising provision of wine at a wedding feast. He cares about all of these details. He cares about when his people are without. So whether it's a frustrated fisherman or it's hungry people on the side of the hill or an embarrassed host at a wedding feast, Jesus not only supplied what was needed, but in all of those cases, there was a surplus. There were 153 fish, to be specific, so much that the nets broke. There were only 5 or 6 guys fishing, but they had enough to not only eat, but to sell some fish. After 5,000 people were fed, how many baskets were left over? 12. And there was enough wine to supply for 5 weddings. So what was Jesus up to? Jesus, throughout his whole life, was providing in such a way as to hallow the name of his Father. And of course, the name that we're thinking about right now is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. But once again, in spite of the overabundance of supply, Jesus wanted us to rely on him and not the surplus. And as we move through the Sermon on the Mount and move into other passages, we see the Lord warning us about excessive wealth and storing up excessive wealth. Paul talked about money being 2 things. It's bread for food and it's seed for sowing. We take the money, the income we earn, it provides the basic necessities, and of course, even more, most of us enjoy much luxury, but then some of our income is seed for sowing, kingdom sowing, and sowing into the lives of others who have less. How many days did the manna last that the Lord gave? Just 1. Manna went bad after a day, and it seems that this was the Lord's eternal way of saying, every day with me is a journey and a lesson and a discipline in faith. So Jesus taught us to pray, Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Jesus, after the Lord's Prayer, goes on to give a little bit of a commentary on some of the things that he talks about in the Lord's Prayer, and you will recognize this. It's so recognizable, I've chosen Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Here's Jesus speaking. If God gives such attention to the appearance of the wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think that he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and don't know the way he works fuss over these things, but you know God and you know how he works. So steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday concerns will be met. Yes, asking for God shapes our theology of God. We need him desperately every day. And then finally, asking God for daily bread shapes our theology of mission. Now, you probably have noticed that when the Lord taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread, it's plural. He doesn't say, this is how you should pray, give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our daily bread. So do you see what the implications are? If we are asking God together for daily bread and our cupboards happen to be full, then we are actually the answer to our own prayer. But it's not for us to keep and eat, it's for us to give away. When we pray, give us today our daily bread, we can't help but see the circle extending beyond our own needs to the needs of those around us. It means the needs of all of Cloverdale, the needs of the guys living on the other side of the tracks over there, the needs of some of our friends who come here on Monday night or Wednesday night or Thursday lunch. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we suddenly think in terms of us being our brother and sister's keeper. The fourth petition is to pray for and practice social justice. And I think this has been one of the most significant changes that I've seen in the church over my last 50 or 60 years. Evangelical churches have now recognized that God cares about the whole person, not just a person's soul going to heaven when they die. Of course, that is extremely important. But that the gospel is the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world for the sake of the whole person. Once again, I have to tell you, as much as I appreciated my education 35 or 40 years ago, we didn't hear about this. In fact, we were told that we don't need doctors and nurses and people who provide clean water or medical clinics, etc., on the mission field. All we need is church planters and preachers and teachers who will teach the gospel and make disciples and plant churches. And I want to tell you why we were taught that. Because sometimes understanding how we got there will help us get out of it. That was on the tail end of what we call premillennialism, where most of the church believed that the planet was on its very last leg, and Christ's coming was just around the corner. So don't bother worrying about stewarding creation, or even don't worry about people's holistic needs like, you know, hunger and medical supplies, etc. All we need to care about is getting as many souls as possible into heaven. And thankfully, those days are over. I was a part of that era. It's just what we were given, and it's what we developed. But I'm happy to say that though we've got a long ways to go, I think the evangelical church has caught up, and we are now praying for daily bread, not only so we can have our needs met, but so that we can steward what God has given us in the community in which we live. So alongside a sanctuary where we break the bread, there is a kitchen where we break bread. And so how appropriate that, like every service, we get to finish the breaking of this bread with the breaking of this bread. How can we not speak the obvious that whenever we take a piece of bread, and I know I've used the word bread a lot, and for those of you that are gluten-free people, my apologies for the whole sermon, but I'm sure you can find something that applies somewhere. Whenever we hold a piece of bread in our hands, we are holding something that's truly sacramental. In other words, there's something precious about this gift, right? The Lord, on the night he was betrayed, took real bread, and he gave thanks to God. He gave thanks for the gift of bread and all that took place in order for the bread to end up in his hands. Thank you, God. We will eat tonight. We will not starve tonight. But then the Lord would forever change bread into something even more important than just sustenance. He would take it and he would break it, and he said, "This is my body and it's given for you. And suddenly, common bread that would feed stomachs now had a spiritual significance. And whenever we would come to the Lord's table together on a Sunday, we would remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the manna which has come down out of heaven." And so today, as we come forward like we always do for the Lord's Supper, and we place our hands like this to receive this wonderful gift, we can be grateful for two things: for the physical bread, for work, for employment, for homes, for the kind of life that we enjoy. Like Jesus, we can take the bread and give thanks, Eucharisteo. But there's something even deeper. As we take this bread, through a special grace of the Holy Spirit, when faith is added, as we eat this very real bread, we encounter the very real Christ. What a wonderful mystery this is. Transubstantiation? No. Participation? Yes. For is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ, Paul asked? And is not the wine that we consecrate a partnership, a participation in the blood of Christ? For Jesus said, this is real food and real drink, not just for our bodies, but for our souls. So let's allow the image of bread to create in us thanksgiving, dependence on God, and ultimately, let's allow the bread to be an icon to point us to Jesus, the bread of life, who is here to feed us and to nourish us. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take, eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." I see a lot of visitors here this morning, and I'm so glad that you've come to worship with us. If you have come to the place in your spiritual journey where you have placed your trust, your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is God's Son, that he was sent from heaven, that he lived the life that you could never live, that he took the punishment that we all deserved for our sins upon his body on the cross, and then was raised from the dead, never to die again. If your faith is in him, regardless of your church background, we would love to have the Lord's Supper with you this morning. Please come. If you're still on that journey and not quite sure about your relationship with the Lord, you can put your faith in the Lord right now, or you can simply stay in your seat and watch and continue to learn until the time when you are ready to be baptized and encounter the full blessing of the life of the Lord here at church. So Jim and I are going to serve the servers, and then once everybody has been served, we will come forward from the back to the front to three stations. Let's enjoy the moment together.